Well, good evening, everyone. Nice to be back again this evening. And I think it's very fitting that this evening we're going to be talking about labor of love, because someone out there, you know who you are, you put up here some apple crisp.
Is it turned on?
I think it is. It's on. Can you hear me back there? Or very. Testing. Oh, okay. All right. Thank you. All right. So as I was saying, whoever you are, thank you for the apple crisp. This looks delicious. And I have felt the love this week. Last night, after I was done speaking, I was in that room with a sneezing fit. I have really bad allergies. It's not you, I guarantee you. It's not you, and it's not Sudbury, I'm sure. But I don't know what it is. Just since I've come the last few days, I've had really bad allergies. And so there's somebody here in the assembly who went out and bought some allergy medication and a bottle of water and brought it to me. And I just want to thank you so much. And you know who you are, too. So, appropriately, it's Cadbury. This is actually, I bought this. This was not given to me. Because what I'd like to do, I think we still have, we have some kids and young people here, okay, even in the back. So tonight what I'm going to do is, at some random point in my message, and I'm going to give you no clue whatsoever, Can we crank up that audio too? Is the audio on? At some point in the message, you're going to hear something that sounds like this. Okay? And as soon as you hear that, if you were the first one to stand, and we should put some parameters on here, if you're like, I don't know, how old are you? 21, that's probably a bit old. I'm shooting for younger here, brother. Like, I'm thinking like maybe 15 and under, okay? Is that fair? 15 and under, first one to stand gets that Cadbury chocolate bar, okay? Now, there's a reason why I'm doing this. And that will all become clear as time goes by. But first, let's open in a word of prayer. Shall we? Father, again we come with an overwhelming sense of need this evening. You have promised us that where your Spirit is, there is liberty. And so, Father, we would just pray that we would experience that promise in each of our hearts as we're presenting the Word. May we experience the liberty that we need in order to communicate what you want to communicate. And may all of those listening have the liberty to take these things and with your Spirit's enabling power apply them. Lord, our goal is to be more conformed to the image of your Son. And so whatever needs to take place in this next session to help accomplish that, we ask that it would happen. We commend all of these things and ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, get rid of that chocolate bar, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, just quickly in review, thinking about this idea of pursuing excellence. There's a lot of things in our life that we could be pursuing, a lot of things in life that we could excel at. But the Bible, the Lord Jesus, has said that he would like us to pursue excelling to the building up of the church. And that really has sort of been the driving theme in our sessions this week so far, in my sessions. What does it take to be a church that really truly brings joy to the heart of God? So we thought about this Thessalonian assembly so far, considered a model assembly, founded upon Christ, the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. And as it began to grow, it demonstrated these three divine graces. We thought last night about faith, and we define faith not as a turning the blind eye to the evidence, but rather believing a report that God has given to us. And that report is based, the trustworthiness of that report is based on the character of God. And so we respond accordingly to the report that he gives to us in his word. And that's what the Thessalonians did. They received the word and they obeyed it. And as a result, their faith flourished. And we also thought about how there's an enemy who would like to diminish our faith. And we thought a little bit about some of the ways that he could attempt to do that. Tonight, we're going to think about this next divine grace, and we'll just read it once again, chapter 1, verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and your labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. So this evening, we'll be thinking about love. And I've just posed this question, how important is love in the life of the Christian? Somewhat of a rhetorical answer, we would all probably say it's vitally important. Pascal once said that human things must be known to be loved, but divine things must be loved to be known. And love plays a vital role in the believer, because if we're going to know anything of God and anything of his word, it's going to come as a revelation of himself as we are expressing our love to him. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He said, though I give. And it's interesting, these are sort of the three very visible things that somebody could do in their Christian service. You know, we look at speakers, and there are some very good speakers who are very eloquent and compelling, and we enjoy listening to them. He says, though I have, you know, all these various spiritual gifts, you know, we can look at believers and say, man, they're just, you know, look at all of the tremendous gift that God has given to them. Though I give, we can give and give until we have nothing left to give. And yet the evaluation of the Lord Jesus is that if it's not all motivated by love, as far as Christ is concerned, it's nothing. It's a very powerful statement. It's all nothing. So love is vitally important, but, and I want to qualify this, and just before we dig a little bit into 1 Thessalonians, I'm going to ask you to turn to Philippians. I hope Sean didn't hear that. Philippians. And I'm doing this with a great deal of fear and trepidation, because I really hope I'm not stepping on anybody's toes or sort of taking sections that Sean's going to be sharing with us a little bit later. But I do think that this is a very critical aspect of love that we need to consider. But Philippians 1 and verse 9. It says, and this is my prayer, this is Paul, and this is my prayer that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. It's interesting that he didn't stop after more and more. Right? Like, if Paul wrote by the Spirit of God, and this I pray that your love may abound yet more and more, we would say, oh, well, that's a good thing to pray for. But he goes on to say, in knowledge and in all judgment. Now, this is why I'm qualifying the statement that love is vitally important. Because love that is not properly channeled could actually become destructive, right? Do you know what I mean by that? If you think of a river with no riverbanks, what you have is a flood that could end up destroying houses and lives, right? And so what we have here in this verse is really a picture. Love is presented to us as a river, right? A river that's flowing. In fact, look at the language he uses. He says that your love may abound, that it may keep overflowing. A perpetual flood is the picture that Paul is presenting. A perpetual flood of love, yet more and more, but with proper riverbanks. With these two things governing that love. On the one side of this love, we have knowledge. And on the other side, we have judgment. We have wisdom. On the one side, we have this bank, the riverbank of knowledge. We need a practical knowledge of the Word of God. And at the same time, we have to have this wisdom, the proper application of the Word of God. To illustrate, my kids absolutely love chocolate. Every time I walk into a store and one of my children says, "Dad, can you buy me a chocolate bar?" If I just said yes all the time, is that a real expression of love? Well, of course it's not. That's allowing the river to overflow the banks until it's out of control. And then ultimately my kids, who are going to grow up on tons of chocolate bars, are going to pay the consequence for that down the road, right? So there are governors to our love. And this is important, because when we encounter people in our lives and they have problems and they come to us, sometimes we can do more harm by allowing ourselves to do the thing that feels right. This feels loving. It feels right for me to buy my kids all those chocolate bars they're asking for. It feels good. But it's not the right thing to do. And so I think before we get into this whole idea of love, I wanted to make this point that when we think about the Thessalonians, we're going to see their love as this mighty river, this river that's flowing in the right directions. And when we think of love, that's how we need to think about it. And these are the directions that their love flowed to. So when we talk about love, we're not just thinking about carte blanche, just doing whatever for whomever. We have to be wise, and we have to use the Word of God and the wisdom that God gives to us as we are channeling our love out towards others. Now, these are four directions in which their river of love flowed. Their love flowed towards the Savior. It flowed towards sinners. It flowed towards the saints. And their love flowed towards the Scriptures. And these are wise channels that we can direct our love towards. So let's think about, first of all, the love for the Savior. Now, if you were to read through 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, you wouldn't find any verse here that says that they love the Lord Jesus. There's one hint at the end of 2 Thessalonians where Paul is praying that God would direct their hearts towards loving the Lord Jesus. But really, we don't read anything, you know, specifically about them loving the Lord Jesus. So how do we make this claim? Well, what we do is we make a Venn diagram, all right? And what I would like to do is, some of you young people, I'm going to need your help with this. What I'd like to do is compare two assemblies. All right? I want to compare Ephesus Bible Chapel, which we'll read about in Revelation 2, verses 2 to 3, and this assembly here at Thessalonica. Now, I'm going to read this again, 1 Thessalonians 1. Verse 3, and then I'm going to read Revelation 2. Now, young people, are you with me here? Do you have your circles drawn yet? Because I need you to help me. So draw your two little circles, your overlapping circles. For any of you who don't know what a Venn diagram is, presumably. We have things that are different and things that are the same. Now, 1 Thessalonians 1:3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Now listen to this, and I want you my young friends, to tell me what goes in the middle of this Venn diagram. Okay? Revelation 2 and verses 2 to 3. This is the Lord, and he's giving his report card of this church at Ephesus, and he says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, there's patience again, and for my name's sake has labored, there's labored again, and has not fainted. Now stop there for a moment. So, what can we put in the middle of this Venn diagram? How are these two assemblies very similar, would you say? Any takers? Yeah.
Patient.
Okay, patient. Both assemblies characterized by patience. What else?
Labored.
Very good. And there's a third one. Yeah. All right. They labored. They had love. They had patience. Very good. And what else? We have works, labor, patience. Let me just see if we got them all. Works, labor, patience. Very good. All right. So you pass. Question is, how are these assemblies different? That's a little more challenging. When we read through the Thessalonian assemblies, it said that there were works of something. There was labor of something. There was patience of something, which remarkably does not appear here in the Ephesus assembly. What were those three things that do not appear in the Ephesus assembly? Go ahead. Look at that. In the Thessalonic assembly, works of faith, labor of love, patience of hope. So, where's the faith, hope, and love in the Ephesian assembly? Well, it's missing. So the question is, to look at both of these assemblies, do you think they would have looked a lot alike? Externally, they would have seemed to have been, you know, maybe the same programs, you know, the same functions, same, well, all of these works, their labor and their patience. And yet, we know that the Lord, who is the head of the church, he doesn't look on the outward appearance, he looks upon the heart, right? And so as he scrutinizes this assembly at Ephesus, he notices that there's something lacking, and it's found in verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. So when we talk about these works of faith, labor of love, patience of hope, we say, where do those things spring out of? They spring out of a love for the Lord Jesus. That's where these things come from. And so when we look at the Thessalonian assembly, we can see that they didn't have to necessarily say it. It was something that was expressed. Obviously, we do like to tell the Lord, but we could look at that assembly, or at least the Lord could look at that assembly, and he could see that they truly did love. They loved the Savior. Let me ask you this question. What is your love like for the Savior tonight? I think on your sheet I have the word Peter on the handout. If you can just turn to John 21 for a moment. John chapter 21. This is one of my favorite passages of the Bible, and you'll see why in just a moment. John 21. And we have the risen Christ who appears now to Peter, and he's going to be recommissioning Peter back into the ministry. And he asks him three questions, and I'm sure you have studied this before. 21 in verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? And he said unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He said unto him, Feed my lambs. He said to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me? And he said unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And he saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. You know my heart. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Now, you probably know that two different words are used in the exchange between Peter and the Lord, right? The Lord says, Peter, do you love me with agapeo love, right? That 100% love. And Peter responds and he says, Yes, Lord, I love you with that brotherly kind of love. And so the Lord says again, Peter, do you love me with that 100% sacrificial agapeo love? And Peter's response the second time was, Lord, I like you with that 80% kind of love. And so the third time the Lord asked him the question, but this time he uses the word that Peter used in the first place. And the Lord says, Peter, do you even like me with that 80% love? And Peter was grieved. And it probably did bother him because he recognized that he did not love him as much as he ought. Prior to the cross, had he been asked that question, in fact, he was in essence, he would have said, Lord, of course I love you with that agapeo love. I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death, right? But now Peter's a very different man. And what I love about this exchange is that even though, well, first of all, Peter's completely honest about his love, but the thing is that the Lord still has work for him to do. You see, his love for us never changes. Somebody once said that the love of God is causeless, it is changeless, it is ceaseless. It is causeless, it is changeless, it is ceaseless. And his love for Peter had not changed at all. His love cannot change because God is love. It's part of who he is. It's part of his essence. And yet, he has this tremendous job for Peter to do, and Peter now is broken, and he's honest. And I think the challenge for us tonight is to ask the question, and to be honest with the Lord, do I really love him like he would like me to love him? And I think if we were honest, if I was honest, I would probably have to say no, like Peter. I don't. So then the next question becomes, well, how do I love him more? Like, can I manufacture that love? Like, is there a formula? If I work harder, if I'm more involved in things in the assembly, and sometimes that's what we try to do, isn't it? We think that the more we perform, the more God's going to love us. You know, if you can go back to 1 Thessalonians, we have this tremendous secret. The secret to growing in our love for the Lord Jesus. It's actually in 2 Thessalonians. And I really believe that this is a message. This is what the Lord wants for all of us to take home. This is a takeaway. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 16. Sort of concluding to the second letter to the Thessalonians, Paul says, Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. Why do we love the Lord? Because he first loved us, right? And that was the thing that motivated Paul. He says, he didn't say, my love for Christ constrains me to serve him. He said, the love of Christ constrains me. And perhaps if we don't love the Lord, if we're not expressing our love for him as much as we think he might like to, I think what we need to do is spend some time and learn more about just how much God loves us. I love the story about the man who was in a mental institution, and after he'd passed away, somebody went in to clean up his room, and they found on his wall this poor man who had suffered incredibly. They found these words written on the wall of his room: "Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stock on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forever more endure the saints' and angels' songs." When we come to appreciate just the changeless, causeless, ceaseless love of God, there's a response in our hearts back to Him, and that response is love. And that's what the lesson was, I believe, for the Thessalonians. They expressed their love, and they also appreciated God's love for them. Moving along here, love for sinners, chapter 1. And verse 8. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8. And we talked a little bit about this the other night. "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God word is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything." The word of the Lord here, undoubtedly referring to the gospel. And what is fascinating is this little phrase, "sounded out." Now, "sounded out" is literally trumpeted out. It's the word for trumpeted, right? Like, there was this incredible blast, and it's used in the perfect tense. And I'm no Greek scholar, but I understand that the perfect tense means that there's an action completed in the past with continual results. So if I say I shut the door, that was an action that I did in the past, but it also states that it's, or assumes that it's still shut. And so they sounded forth the gospel, meaning that from the time they were saved, they began to spread the gospel. And it was continuing on as this trumpet echoing, as it were, reverberating throughout all of Macedonia, all of Achaia, these echoes bouncing off, as it were, the hearts and the minds of the people in those surrounding areas, so that the gospel was spread out across this massive piece of territory. And not only did it spread throughout the land, but it spread throughout the centuries, because their story is captured here in the inspired word of God and is carried on all the way down to the present day. And what was it? Why did they do it? What inspired them? What motivated them? I believe they loved sinners. They loved the lost. I believe what motivated them to trumpet out the gospel was the second trumpet that we read about in this epistle, which is found in chapter 4. Just flip that over there for a moment. Chapter 4 and verse 16. Here's another trumpet. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." The thought that the Lord Jesus could come back at any moment, as far as we're concerned, and by the way, when we talk about the imminent return of Christ, we don't mean that he can come at any moment, per se. He can come at any moment as far as we're concerned, but he has a very definite time. The Father has a very definite time on his schedule, right? But as far as we're concerned, he could come at any moment. The thought that he could come back tonight, just like that, would mean that we have neighbors, and we have family members, and we have friends who will be lost. They will be left behind. And the thought of that ought to spur us on to reach out to these people that we know and love with the gospel. And I came across this image, and it was a very powerful image, I thought, when you just look at those hands. you look at the bottom hand and it's going down. And you look at the top hand, and in that top hand there's potential for rescue, for safety. And so what I did, and I'm doing this again for the benefit of our young people here, because I want you to take stuff home too. I want to share with you a very simple technique called the gospel according to my hand. Okay? So kids, hands up just for a second. Actually, don't do that because it probably makes you feel really weird. But anyway, you can look at your hand, okay? You got your hand. This is the gospel. You can literally have the gospel in your hand that you can use and share with people who need the Lord, right? So, number one, first finger. There is, and for you adults who might be thinking this is a bit beneath you, if you're involved with children's work, this really does help, and it's really effective. Anybody here, how many here work with kids in some kind of children's ministry? Yeah? Okay. How many have kids in their family? How many have grandkids, right? So basically, most of us are involved with children in some capacity. So this is something that might be helpful. There is one God, right? There is no other God but one. There is a God who created us, who designed us, in order that we might know him and love him and enjoy him forever, right? That's a good place to start because that's being attacked today. But there is a God, and we don't shy away from that fact that there's one creator God. I apologize for all you teachers. I know, but it's a mnemonic, okay? We have fallen too short of God's glory, Romans 3:23. God has a standard. His standard is not down there. His standard is not there. His standard is his holiness, his perfection. And we could never reach it because we have fallen too short of God's glory because of our sin. Isaiah 1, we read, Isaiah says that our sins are red like crimson. The time that Isaiah wrote those words, one of the ways that they got red dye in their clothes was they took these little worms called crimson worms, and when those worms were dead, they would dry them and they would crush them to a powder, and then they would take that powder and they would use that as the dye to create the red in the garments. And so when Isaiah says our sins are red like crimson, he's painting a picture for us, and he's telling us that, you know, you take a shirt and you try to get the red dye out of that shirt, right? It stains. And there's nothing that we could ever do to get rid of that stain. We can't work hard enough. We can't give enough money. Our sins have caused us to fall too short. But thankfully, number three, third finger, the Lord Jesus Christ came on a rescue mission, and he performed three wonderful acts. He died, and in dying, he fully satisfied the justice of a holy God. And one thing I like to do with kids also is, and if I had more time, I would have done it, but I would have had a kid come up and I would have asked, you know, to inform them that they've broken some Sudbury Bible Fellowship law, whatever that might be, by not giving me ice cream with my apple crisp or something like that. And I would make them pay me, you know, $1,000. Now, obviously, they don't have $1,000. I would then have an adult come up who has a $1,000 Monopoly dollar bill in their pocket, and they pay for me. And so now that's paid for in full. But then the adult not only does that, but he invites that kid to develop a joint bank account together as you pull out this wad of tons of Monopoly money. And that's sort of a neat little picture for kids to get the idea that Jesus not only paid for my sin, but he's also making a way to make me right before a holy God. And he can actually do that because of what he did on the cross. He was buried. He actually was a dead man. He didn't swoon. He didn't pass out or faint. And then when he was placed in the tomb, he came back to life. He was a real dead man buried in a stone, behind a stone that weighed almost 2 tons. But then on 3 days later, he rose again. And in doing that, that was the proof that he had actually paid in full. That's the receipt, right? You go into a store, and you pay for something, they give you a receipt. So when you go out and they say, did you really pay for that? You can say, yes, I did. Here it is. Jesus Christ, when Satan comes along and whispers into our ear and says, did God really save you? Well, if you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection is the receipt. Yes, all of my sins have been paid for in full because Christ rose from the dead. Number four, forgiven. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Repentance towards God and faith towards God. Repent means I am now changing direction, right? Bible says that I am going in my own way. I'm fine without God. I'm fine in my sin. God says, no, you're not. I say, yes, I am. He says, no, you're not. I say, yes, I am. And when I turn around and I take sides with God against myself, that's repentance. It's a change of direction. I'm now agreeing with God about my sin. But then I'm placing my faith in the work that he accomplished on the cross as the only means of forgiveness. So that 5 minutes after I die, I know where I will spend the rest of eternity. So there is, if we have a heart for the lost, which I trust we do, we love the lost, we need to communicate the gospel. And if you're working with kids, I would suggest that this would be one method that would help. I think our time is already gone, and I'm way not done. But anyway, I'm going to cut out there, and maybe we'll just finish off tomorrow by thinking about some of these themes that we didn't, these threads that we didn't get all the way through. But maybe what you can do this evening is just, if you want to jot down a couple of verses, you can look at how this love for the saints was expressed. Chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. In chapter 5 and verse 14. Okay, let me just do this really quickly. Chapter 4 and verse 9. We read, but as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another, and indeed you do it toward some of the brethren. You do it towards the Christians that you click with. It says, you do it towards all the brethren which are in all Macedonia, but we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Ah, yeah, but Brian, you said this is an assembly full of Chapmans, Muellers, and Darbys, so sure, it would be easy to love Christians like that. Well, not exactly. There were issues in this assembly. Just go over chapter 5 and verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. There were a number of tremendously challenging issues in this assembly. As Sean was pointing out and Brent the other night, every assembly is made up of different personalities. And sometimes we rub the wrong way. And in this assembly, there were those who were unruly. Literally means a soldier who's marching out of order, doing things their own way. The feeble-minded, which I think is an unfortunate translation, the word really means faint-hearted, small-souled is the meaning of the word. Someone who feels that their resources are too small for a given situation. They become easily discouraged. This word is also used in the Septuagint, Proverbs 18:14. The spirit of a man can endure his sickness, but as for a broken spirit, who can bear it? A broken spirit. And then we have other examples in this assembly of people who were involved in other challenging things like being dishonest, and there's sin, and there's all sorts of things going on there. The question is, how do we respond? I think sometimes this is how we respond. We might not necessarily say we do this, or maybe we don't really show it in our any overt way, but sometimes we set up a little dartboard in our heart. And sometimes what we do is we take this person that we just don't get along with, and we sort of do this. And every time that we think an ill thought towards that brother, it's like a dart. Every time we say something, every time we do something that's hurtful, it's a dart. And I'm guilty of this myself, and I just want to be clear. I don't really know anybody in this assembly, and I'm not aware of this. I'm talking to my own heart. This is the flesh. This is what the flesh is capable of doing. The problem with this strategy, though, is first of all, really the person that you're hurting the most is yourself, right? It's like the bumblebee. You know the bumblebee, when the bumblebee comes and stings, he inflicts pain in his victim, but it means death for the bumblebee, because that stinger often, which is attached to the abdomen, dislodges from the bee and the bee dies. And sometimes when we go around and we do these kinds of things, we're actually hurting ourselves more. But there's somebody else that we're hurting, perhaps that person. But if we were to remove that picture, guess what we find underneath? Whatsoever you have done to the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. Now, I know that that verse is in direct connection with the judgment of the nations, and Jesus is talking about the nations who showed compassion to the Jewish remnant. But the principle applies, doesn't it? That when we treat one another in a hurtful way, we're actually hurting our Lord. He said that to Saul. He said to Saul, "Saul, why are you persecuting my Christians? Why are you persecuting the church?" And he said, "Why are you persecuting me? You're hurting me when you do these things." So this is perhaps a more loving way to go about it. We take that picture of that person and we do this. And somebody has said that when you can't see Christ in your brother, try to see your brother in Christ. And when we recognize that we are hurting the Lord when we're hurting one another, hopefully that will cause us to think twice about the way that we show love. You know, it's something that might sound easier said than done. It's actually impossible, quite frankly. And I'm sure we all know that it's incredibly difficult, especially when we can be so different from one another. But the good news is that Romans 5:5 is in the Bible, which says that God has already shed abroad in our hearts his love. He's not asking us to create this love. He's not asking us to manufacture it. He says it's already in you. Now our role is to walk in the Spirit, abide in the vine, and the fruit of his love will come out. And so may God encourage us, as we're thinking about the love of these Thessalonians, to take some practical lessons away ourselves in terms of our love for the Savior, our love for the lost, and our love for one another. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for a love that never fails and a love that continues on. And we would pray that this love that you have placed inside your people, inside each and every one of us, might be unhindered in the way that we allow it to flow out and into the lives of those around us. Father, we continue to seek your blessing for the rest of the evening. Give much help as we open your word and continue to study it and apply it for your glory, for we ask it in your name. Amen. Sorry, no chocolate bar tonight. Tomorrow night, this will